Why is it that the promise of Christ's return is so easily dimmed in our modern world? Welcome to The Good Word. We complete our series, Glimpses of Our God, today, and our theme is the promise of His return. Conversation partners are two members of the Walla Walla University School of Theology, Stravko Stefanovic, Old Testament, Paul Dibdol, missions, two men who live in hope of the return of our Lord. So let me toss that question out to you. Why is it that people lose that hope and are satisfied with this world as if that was the best that can be done?
Before I answer that question, I just would like to say that I like that we are ending this quarter study with this topic, because in the beginning, you remember, we talked about the Creator God, the God who redeemed us, and now we have that promise that God has not given up on this world. He's still interested in us, and He is coming to our rescue at the time of the end. So why? Because I feel very often that I live in a culture that is do-it-yourself. Somehow I grew up in Europe, in the European culture, and most often when I was growing up and my parents had problems, we would go to qualified, skilled people who could help us repair something. Here, you just get a manual and you are expected to be a teacher and carpenter at home and fix your car if necessary, mow your lawn. And it's very much do-it-yourself culture. Therefore, could it be that the humanity is behaving that way and trying to fix all the problems? Then why God? Why do we need God?
But it seems to me, Stravko, that for me, relationships with people are so important. If this world is all there is, then those relationships really don't matter that much. Now, remember our former colleague, Ernie Bercy, commented once after a wonderful weekend seminar with believers. He says, I just can't imagine that the Lord would give us all of this wonderful fellowship together, and this would be the end of it. He says, there has to be a time when we can come together again.
Yes.
I think, too, that there's a kind of, I guess it's a paradox, but the more future that we think we have, the less we think about the future. So as we begin life and we think, oh, we've got many, many more good years ahead of us, we become engrossed in that future that we think we have here. And it's only when our life is in jeopardy or in peril, or we are approaching what we know will be the end of our lives, that we have less future. That's when we begin to think about the ultimate future.
And I think there may be an element here, and I'm going to again call on a former colleague, Jerry Winslow, who has explained the story of where the Sadducees asked Jesus about marriage in the future company, in the future world. Because I think many Adventist young people think that they really would like to get married first. They've lived a chaste life, and they think that when they're going to get, well, you better get it here. See, and so, well, don't come just yet, Lord. See, that's most young people are afraid to say that out loud, but that, I think, is certainly there. Well, that one question where the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection, the woman with seven husbands, and who will be her husband in the kingdom. Now, Winslow points out that what Jesus did in his answer was to refer to angels and to resurrection, neither of which were believed in by the Sadducees. So with a straight face, he says, why? He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. For in the resurrection,
which you don't believe in,
they're like the angels,
which you don't believe in
also.
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
And so basically, he didn't answer their question. And it's in a whole series of trick questions. So I think that whatever happens in the future, God is not going to be wet blanket and killjoy. It will be far more impressive, far more fun, far more enjoyable than anything we can have here. But I think that concern is that, well, God's going to be a wet blanket and take away your fun stuff.
Yeah. Well, and I think we have a lot of a lot of fun toys here, a lot of entertaining things.
Yeah.
And if you're – I think the devil has worked hard to paint a picture of the future world in rather drab sorts yep. of terms where we're – I don't know. We're always singing and we're playing harps, a kind of ethereal, abstract – riding on clouds, whereas down here, you know, we can actually do real fun things. And so I think that it's a work of Satan to dim our imaginations as to what heaven will really be like and the genuine joys and pleasures that we will experience.
So there'll be a lot of texting in heaven?
Yeah.
You don't need to text. You can just do it with a wink of an eye.
The latest technology, you know, yeah. will be available there.
But, and we do this in such strange ways. Many years ago, I remember hearing a sermon by a very – don't even remember who the preacher was. But it was on health reform, and he says, you know, health reform is the diet of heaven. So you'd better like it here because if you don't like it here, yeah. You won't like it there. See, and of course, my impression is usually the health reform stuff is the least edible stuff at a potluck. See, and so if that's going to be what it's like, thank you. I'll check out. See.
A great banqueting table with people coming from all over. It's a beautiful image in heaven. Yeah. I think the food will be great.
And there will be fresh raspberries and Tillamook vanilla bean ice cream.
There's something coming out of the Old Testament that may come as a surprise to our listeners, and that is there is an impression that the New Testament is important because of the promise of the second coming of Christ. But in the Old Testament, surprisingly, we find again and again God or the Godhead coming down to earth at crucial points in history to intervene, to rescue the righteous, to punish the oppressor, and to hold people to account for what they do, and so on. So that happens again and again in the Old Testament, and that's something to keep in mind, that the coming of God into this world is not an isolated event in the Bible.
No, in fact, this ties in with our previous discussion that we had a couple of months ago. Was it that long ago? Where we talked about the history, God of history, see? Because there in the Old Testament, there is always a restoration. Mm-hmm. It may not be described in precisely the way we do, but the whole concept of second coming builds on that idea. This world is not our hope. Mm-hmm. There is something better mm-hmm. in the future. Mm-hmm. Now, there's another wrinkle here. I think that often we have tried to prove God, as I've listened to rhetoric. We prove him with proofs from archaeology and from science and from prophecy. And yet when I read the New Testament, the proof is not the external proofs. I love Paul's statement in Romans 8. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. And if we simply recognize that we can't prove some of these kinds of things. But again, if it's a personal relationship, you trust that person, mm-hmm. see, whatever happens.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's take a moment here. First of all, I think you've already addressed the question. One of the questions I had on my list, Stravko, was how we deal with the difference between Old Testament hope and New Testament hope. There's some difference in detail, but it's clear that there is restoration, which is a contrast with what we know now. One other question I'd like for us to deal with, at least quickly here, is the problem of delay. Behold, I come quickly, or I come soon. How do we explain that?
I believe that measuring time is far more important in our culture than it was among the ancient Hebrews. And that is why I'm tempted to translate the word soon as something that is certain in the sense of physical closeness and not necessarily in terms of time. So I'm coming soon, I would understand as I'm coming for sure. It's certain.
Uh-huh.
Does it also carry the idea of like nearness?
That
it's not far off, but there's a sense in which it's and for me, it's helpful to think less about, you know, what is the future date on the calendar when Jesus will come, which may be near or far, and rather to think that really for me, there's a sense in which for each one of us, the coming is near, because with our death that will be, and just, we don't know when that day will be. So the coming of Christ for me, in a sense, is always near.
Mm-hmm. It's like when we say the last days, you know, and we are talking of 2,000 years of history of Christianity since the coming of Christ. Last is qualitative, not necessarily quantitative.
Yeah. And of course, the other concern here is I think many people get put off by the frenzy. Jesus coming soon. Mm-hmm. And here there's a wonderful quote from Thomas Merton. Somebody asked him about the Shakers. Now, the Shakers build this marvelous furniture, but they believe that the world could end at any moment. And somebody asked him, how do you put that together? And I love Merton's response. He says, if you expect the world to end at any moment, you know there is no need to hurry. You take your time. You do your work well.
See? Mm-hmm.
Matthew 25, parable of talents. You don't ask when. The Lord's given you stuff, and you just keep doing it until the king returns.
And that's where our biblical culture was very important, because, you know, the master is the one who makes decision when to come. And it's the duty of the servant to be ready at all times for that event.
Now, you men are both faithful Adventists. You live in hope. I would like, for just the last couple of moments here in our last recording of this quarter, what does the second coming mean to you? Is there a particular text, particular experience? I'd like for us to close with that kind of a testimony as to what really has touched your soul.
Two parts of the Bible that come immediately to my mind. I think of Paul's words about death being swallowed up in victory, and then a kind of taunt, where, O death, you know, is... So that phrase, and then a passage not directly describing the second coming, but describing the restoration that takes place at the end of Revelation, being with God, and the list of things that will no longer be there, and then a God that will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's a beautiful, beautiful passage for me.
Strofko, you've got a whole half a minute to give your story.
I would summarize it in one word, Maranatha.
Maranatha.
For me, the world is different today because our Lord has come, and there is much more that's going to happen because our Lord is coming. And in between, we pray, come, Lord
Jesus. Maranatha is an Aramaic phrase. Give us a good English translation of it.
Well, I've used three sentences, and all three convey the basic meaning. About that the coming of the Lord makes a whole difference.
Okay, good. Wonderful. Well, I want to thank both of you men for your contribution to our discussions this quarter. It's been a delight for me to be part of this conversation. Also want to thank Chad Ofterhauer, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening. For the good word, I'm all.
Been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.